80, who is 10, and I bring a thank you on behalf of the people of Madagascar, specifically the Antifasi people group. And so we were IMB missionaries for 3 years in Madagascar, and so that means that we work for you. You are our bosses. And so every time that that plate goes down these aisles and you put something into it, unless you specifically say, don't give this to the cooperative program, a portion of it goes to the cooperative program. And that pays for our seminaries, which I'm also a recipient of your love, so thank you very much. This last semester, I got to finish up my master's degree. I also got my undergraduate at Southwestern Seminary, so you guys have been supporting me for a long time, didn't even know it. So thank you very, very much, because your contributions keep our tuitions very manageably low, so thank you very much. But when we got to go with the IMB, we were there for 3 years. Well, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. There is textual, biblical reason for me to stand before you this morning. And so this is I don't like to use it as a launching board, but it is a standard by which I try to hold my life to. And so as looking at in the Word of God and seeing, hey, how do they do missions? I came across this in Acts chapter 14. I'm just going to be there for a second. You can go if you want. I'm not going to stay in this passage the whole entire time. Chapter 14, verse 25 through 28. It says, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, as Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first missionary journey, okay? And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Atlantia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now, Antioch is actually where they were sent from. So they sailed for Antioch, where they had been commanded by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So if I'm going to base my ministry and my life off the Word of God, I'm supposed to come home. You sent me as a Southern Baptist Convention. I'm supposed to come home and tell you what we did. We should be accountable to you, and you should be accountable to us as your missionaries. And so this morning, I want to just praise God. I just want to tell you the amazing things that we got to see and we got to do. You paid the bill. You commissioned us. You loved, you know, as a convention, you sent us out. And so so this morning, I just want to share what the amazing things God's done. Go ahead and give me the next slide. And so we were in Madagascar, and I've had people actually say to me, isn't that just a movie? Yeah, that's not a real place. It is a real place. And if you don't know where it is, I mean, here's the whole entire world. And up until I went to Madagascar, I couldn't point it out on a map. So if you're thinking, I hope he doesn't ask me, you're just like I was 5 years ago. So where is it? Well, there's a whole world there. It's right there. And so it's the island right next to Africa, the mainland and continent of Africa. Now, it is considered a part of Africa, but it is the fourth largest island in the world. Okay, it's roughly the size of California. Okay, and so here's a map of the island. Right there in the center, you see a red star. That's the capital. It's pronounced everything in Malagasy, that's the language, and that's what the general people are called. Like, we're called Americans, they're called Malagasy. Every one of their words in their language is just crazy long. And so their capital is called Antananarivo. And so, but everybody just calls it Tana, because it's much shorter. And so there's Tana in the center of the island. It's on a plateau. And so the whole center of the island has a mountain range going right down the center of it. And so it's elevated, and the weather is actually kind of nice there. In the summer, it might hit 90 on a really super hot day. And during the winter, it might actually hit freezing. But pretty much if you leave the plateau, well, that's done. It's hot. And so you can see underneath Antananarivo, you can see Ancira Bay. We lived there for a year while we did language. And so you guys paid us to sit in a language class and just intensively study the heart language of the people we're going to go to. If you cannot speak to them in their language, they're much more prone to reject what you're saying. Not because of the content of your message, but simply because it's foreign. It's even spoken in a foreign language, and it's gone through a translator. And so speaking in their language, hey, I'll say don't leave that one yet. Speaking in their language allows it to be a little bit less foreign to them. And so it's very important that we learn language. So it took us a long time to meet the language requirements. So you can see the red arrow on the side there is pointing at a dot, and it says Mauna Kea. That's where we lived. And so we ended up, after our time in Ansira Bay, we went down to Mauna Kea, and there's a little city that's about an hour and a half south of there called Farafangana, and we worked predominantly in between those two cities. And so it was generally about an hour and a half drive for me to get down to Farafangana, where most of our people group, called the Antifasi, are. Now, I went ahead and put the green arrow up there because when we return, we will not be going back to Mauna Kea. We're going to be going to Fort Dauphin. And so that's there on the very southern coast. And so just so you'll know in the future, you're like, oh, where are the washers at? And you're like, oh, they're on the eastern side of Madagascar, all the way at the bottom before it curves. That's where we're at. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So in Madagascar, like I said, it's roughly a little bit bigger than California. Not as big as Texas. There's 25.5 million people living there. Okay, so it's actually pretty crowded. Now, it's massively still forest. There's a huge desert in the south. And so you'll be out there and you'll be thinking you're in the deepest jungles in the middle of nowhere. And you'll be like, okay, I'm finally away from people. And then somebody will pop out from behind a tree and be like, hey, you want to buy a banana? And so you're never really alone. And so you got some pictures there. We drove across the center of the island, the top of the one with the rainbow there, where our Malagasy and 25 million is. That was just a beautiful day. This is about sunrise, and man, there's so much moisture in Madagascar. It rains all the time, and so you get beautiful rainbows all the time. And so then underneath that is a river that runs through a part of the rainforest that we used to drive through all the time, and it's just amazingly gorgeous. Madagascar is so just what you would think Garden of Eden in your head. That's what Madagascar looks like in a lot of ways. And then there's those trees again. Okay, those trees are like redwoods. Okay, they are crazy massive. Our family, we joined hands and we tried to wrap our arms around one of them. We didn't even make it halfway. They're just, and the picture at the beginning where we were standing, we're like way, way, way in front of them. Like, you know, over 100 yards. And it's just so we could get the tops of the tree in the picture with us. So they're just massive. They're called baobab trees. And they actually consider them sacred there because they're so old. Go ahead and give me the next slide. Madagascar, though it is geographically very beautiful, it is also very, very poor. This slideshow, I didn't update that in that. I didn't update that number, but actually about a month and a half ago, they released a different poll. They have two different ways of measuring what country is the poorest. Sometimes it's how much currency does the country own. Sometimes it's how much do the people per capita make. And so I'm not sure which one, but one of those standards, this and 2 months ago, put Madagascar as the number one poorest country in the world. And so it is crazy, crazy poor. If you don't work today, you die next month. The most people, they live on about $1.50 a day. They are an African Polynesian mix, so it's very odd. As you'll see that they don't quite look African like you would think. It's because the first inhabitants of Madagascar actually sailed around from Indonesia. And they were the first ones to populate the island. And then eventually Indians came down from India, and they populated. And then Africans came across the Mozambique Channel, and they mixed. And so it's not a strictly African culture. It's very Asian, actually. And so you can see the little girl. She looks actually pretty African, and it depends on what section of the island you go to, which of those three traits is most dominant. In the center of the island, it's very Asian. In the south, it's very African. And in the north, it's very Indian. And so, but it's still that mixture that you wouldn't look at them and go, that's an Indian or that's an African. It's somewhere in the neighborhood. And so the kids, this little girl here, she's probably about 11 years old. That they're actually very small people, and so generally. And so that girl's about 11 years old. And so she's got a little sister on her back. And that's generally how all moms carry their children, except for this little girl is just holding her kind of piggyback. Most of them, they wrap a little, like a sarong, like a wrap skirt around them, and they're just tied in the front, and it just holds the baby on their back. But kids, I'll tell you, the ones that you're still in here, about the age of six, you would be given, you know, custody of your little brother or sister from, you know, dawn till dusk, because mom and dad have to go work. And so you would... it's very common to see a six-year-old little girl with a baby on her back, Auntie Melica, a kind of big, giant butcher knife-looking thing, cutting into a coconut with a boiling pot next to her that she's done everything at the age of six, completely self-sufficient all day long. Boys, by the age of seven, they will hand you a spear and a cell phone, and they will say, hey, if the family has cows... they'll say, hey, take the three cows and walk 2 days that way. And when after the second night, turn around and just go ahead and come back. And so there's no fences. And so you just got to feed your cows wherever you find them. I mean, wherever you find grass. So literally, you guys would have a spear, and you just go, and you might have some bread or something and a bandana, and you just go that direction and sleep next to the cows and then come on back. Most kids don't go to school. The government, there's a government-based school system, but they don't pay the teachers. So about 6 months out of the school year, they're on strike because they're not getting paid. And so the school systems are generally, you'll have, when school's in, the teacher-to-student ratio is just insane. It's just crazy. But as many kids are in the class, I mean, they're very large. So you may have like 60 students with one teacher. So you're not getting any one-on-one. There's no testing to find out if you're really getting what you're going once a week kind of stuff. So a lot of kids end up not really learning anything. And you have to pay to be in the class anyways. And so most families can't afford to pay. So most children are actually in the fields working. And so go ahead and give me the next slide. So we got to work with the Antafasi people group. So in Madagascar, there are kind of like the way we have states in the United States. You know, I would say I'm a Texan because I was born and bred here in Fort Worth. And so the same way, they have people groups. And so they call them Fukutani, which means like the heart, my heart. And so who is your heart? And so in the south, there's a group called southeastern side there near Manikara and Farafangana, where that red arrow was, lived the Antafasi. And there's about 25,000 of them. And they are predominantly fishermen, farmers, and herders. And so the word Antafasi actually means people of the sand, because they're right on the beaches. And so we got to work with them, go out into these villages. This is actually a group that I did a Bible study with for quite a while. And so this is what an average village looks like in Madagascar. And so I would drive down, and depending on where you go, I would drive out, and I would stop my truck on whatever the nearest road was, and then I might have to walk for an hour to a day into wherever this village was. And since we had just begun, really I was staying within that hour to 3 hour walk range. And so this is a village where you could not get to it by vehicle, and so there's no real road. There's a dirt path that they walk the cows on enough that you can tell there's a path. And so one day I was walking in with some of our friends, and they knew we were coming, and we were actually the first white people to ever step foot in this village. And so we were walking up the road, and they had heard my truck, and so they knew we were coming, so they all came out. And when you have no movie theater, they have no electricity in these villages. They have no running water in their villages. Well, they may have a river, which is kind of running water. They may have a well within a mile or so, and so they have to, you know, haul buckets. But they heard us coming, so hey, we're like the entertainment for the day. And so, the white man's coming, so they all come in, and they all just kind of sit down and say, okay, let's see what he's going to talk about today. And so they all kind of came out to welcome us in. Okay, so everybody wants to know, did we live in a hut? Okay, go ahead and give me the next slide. We did not live in a hut. Okay, so we lived in what they call a vaza house, a foreigner house. And so it's cinder blocks. It was actually way bigger than the house we're living in now. But like I said, the electrical stuff in Madagascar is not the best. And so everything runs off generator power, and there's always corruption, and the government's so poor, they can't afford to run that. So most days, we got electricity for about 8 hours. Some days it was better, some days it was worse. A lot of days it was worse. But we got about 8 hours of electricity a day. And because the electricity runs the pumps for the water, when you have water, you have electricity. When you have electricity, you have water. So we had a cistern put on the back of our house, so we'd have about 200 liters of extra water when it turned off. And then, you know, you'd wash dishes, and you're like, well, we're out of water. And so we added that. We also had a well dug in the backyard, and so that graced us. So we could just go out and bucket water, climb up on the roof, and fill our cistern back up so we could have running water in the house. Of course, with the electricity being so bad, we obviously didn't really need an air conditioning unit because it wouldn't work all the time, and it would just be crazy expensive. So we didn't have electricity. I mean, we didn't have air conditioning in our house. And so the temperatures where we were living easily hit 90 every day, easily. And most nights it might drop down into the 70s, you know, at the very early hours before dawn. And so you just kind of got used to it. Everybody's like, I don't know if I can do it. You could. It just takes time. It takes took me about a year to learn to sleep, you know, and, you know, not to roll over and drown in my own sweat. But you can do it. Wear a life jacket. And so go ahead and give me the next slide. So, we went to Madagascar because the Antifasi people group and the Malagasy people group as a whole are in spiritual darkness. They are what we call a UUPG, unreached, unengaged people group, UUPG. And so that means that less than 2% of the population is evangelical Christian, and they're unengaged, which means nobody is there working with them to change that. And so we were the first missionaries to move into that area to work with this people group. Now, missionaries have been in Madagascar since the 1700s, Catholic and Lutherans, and so they have just dominated all the work there. So almost everybody I met in my 3 years in Madagascar said they were a Christian. But when you'd ask them, well, tell me, how did you become a Christian? They would say works-based. They would say my parents are Christians. Or they would just say, I don't know, but I am. And so we'd ask them, what is the gospel? And they'd have no clue. And so in my 3 years there, only one person told me they weren't a Christian, and only one person ever answered the question correctly, what is the gospel? So what they have done is they've taken this idea of Christianity and they've completely mixed it with their traditional beliefs called animism. Animism teaches that there are spirits behind everything. And so if your kid gets sick, it's a spirit. And they worship their ancestors. So grandma and grandpa, if you don't follow grandma and grandpa's rules, even though they're dead, or great-grandpa, or great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa's rules, that he will curse your crops, he could kill one of your children, burn down your house, all this kind of crazy stuff. And so I got to stop for a minute and tell you, I understand that we're Americans, and we live in a very scientific culture where a lot of times when you hear this stuff, you're thinking, ignorance. If they just knew science, they would realize that they were just sick because of germs. And that's kind of what I thought going. But when I got there, I realized that it's real. It really is. And Satan's got a strategy. In the West, in America, in Europe, we have become so scientific that the devil has convinced us that there's nothing going on supernatural. And so we can explain everything by science. So if anything supernatural happens, it would actually work against Satan's strategy to keep us in darkness. So science is king and religion is dead in the West. But in places like Africa and rural Asia, they haven't had the education opportunities that we have, so it's the exact opposite. He can't rule them by science and education. Instead, he rules them by fear. And so the spiritual stuff that they say happened, it really does happen. These people are not crazy. They're not just ignorant. They know that if I do this, this happens. And it does. And so, but so they're living in absolute fear of their ancestor spirits, which we know are just really truly demons. But and then they have spirits that they know are demons. They know they're evil. But then there's other spirits that are just kind of neutral. And they can bless or they can harm you, just depending on what you do according to that spirit's rules or things that you could do to create favor with them. And so they live in absolute fear, though. And so a lot of what we had to do was teach them that God is more powerful. And so that was always the beginning when we'd start with the gospel and they would say, okay, they would be willing to, they honored the Bible, they loved the Bible because they thought, hey, that's the word of God. They just added the Christian God to the list of other spirit beings that they were trying to keep happy. But the problem is they thought that God is like way, way far out there and that all these other spirits, they're like right here. So they're more worried about keeping the spirits here happy than they are about God. So we would show them that God is the creator of everything, and if he can create life and create these spirits, then he must be more powerful. And so, but for us to do that, we had to be with the people. We had to be there living with them. They would tell us, if you wear red, the spirits will get angry with you. So at some points, we had to say, we're not scared of that. Our God is stronger. And so we didn't purposely go out of our way to push against all the taboos, because then it could also create an idea that, oh, why does your God love you so much that he protects you, but he doesn't protect me? And so it's a very thin line of when to push and when to kind of not really go with it, but not combat it. And so, the only way they could ever see that is if we were with them. So here we are. This is in a house. We worked with this family for a couple months before we realized that they had actually no desire actually to know the Lord. They were just hanging out with us because they were hoping we were going to give them some gifts. And so in the end, when I didn't, they started telling people that we were there to steal their children. And the village decided that I had been working there and hadn't asked permission from the ancestors. And they told me that I had to give a sacrifice to the ancestors, a blood sacrifice. And so I said, I'm sorry. The Bible teaches that we are not allowed to give sacrifices to anybody except for to the Lord. And Jesus was the final sacrifice, so I don't have to give any sacrifices at all. And they said, oh, we understand. You can't sacrifice. Okay, so we're going to throw a party then, and you can buy all the alcohol. I said, no. Said, sorry, once again, that's still a gift for the ancestors, can't do it. And they said, oh, we got it. You're a missionary, you don't drink, so you can't buy alcohol. Give us the money and we'll buy the alcohol. I said, no, still the same thing. It would still be a gift for the ancestors. And they kicked me out of the village. They stood up and screamed at me, this is Madagascar, you'll do things our way or you can leave. So I stood up and said, you've rejected God. You've not rejected me. And I said, you know what? I came here to teach you the word of God, and you don't want it. So I will leave, and I will come back when you invite me back. And so I left that village, and they never asked us back. In fact, they began spreading the rumors that we were there to steal children and steal people's organs and all kinds of stuff. But by then, we'd also built relationships with the other villages, and they were like, y'all are out of your mind. But Satan was very real with trying to keep us from sharing the truth there. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So, of course, evangelism, that's the nuts and bolts of being a missionary, everybody thinks. But there's more to that. But we definitely share the gospel as many times, as many places as possible. We're always trying to find chances to share gospel. Here we are. We're in the actually bottom of a dormant volcano. And they had a river or a lake down in the bottom of it. And they told us it was out there. And we were like, well, we got to go see that. That's cool. And so we went down there. And these girls were actually trying to earn money for school next year. And so they had taken basically a year off, or maybe a couple years off, till they could earn enough money to pay the school fees for a semester. And so they were trying to get us to pay them to be our tour guide. They didn't know anything more than we did. So instead, I said, sure, you can come with us And I just shared the gospel with them the whole way. And we gave them a little bit of money at the end just for hanging out with us. But go ahead and give me the next one. The other things we did is we helped churches. And so there was two churches in Manakara where we lived. One of them was Baptistic, and they call themselves Baptist, but they had some pretty big issues going on. In the end, as we went there for a couple months, we realized that they were more Catholic than they were Baptist, and we decided that that wasn't where we needed to be. There was another church that was very, I'd say, more Pentecostal, and so, but they really desired to follow what the Word of God said. They had a lot of practices that were wrong. And so the pastor, though, came to me very quickly and said, hey, I need help. I've gotten 6 weeks of Bible training, and I'm supposed to be a pastor. I don't know what I'm doing. And so me and him started working together. He's the guy in the blue right there, kind of on the left-hand side by himself, Pastor Narson. And so I'm kind of across from him. And so me and him were doing a baptism this day. And so just down on the beach. So we got to interact with the existing churches that were there and try to help them. This church took off. They loved doing, when we taught them how to do evangelism, they were in the streets every week. They would accompany me to areas where they would never go to by themselves because they had no way of getting there. They were never going to draw people into their church there. They just wanted to share the gospel and love and praise God. And so they would go with me. They were amazing help to us, amazing blessing. Go ahead and give me the next one. And so, of course, as you're looking at living in a country like this and you're wanting to do work, the problem is that there's no seminary. Like I said, the pastor got 6 weeks of a Bible crash course, and like you're a full-blown pastor now, and he's sent to the other side of the island where he's absolutely by himself. So he's got nothing but his Bible in his hand and 6 weeks, you know. So they have no chance of seminary training. They have no chance of, you know, moving down the road other than just reading. And so we purposely focused a lot of our time into leadership development. And so these were some young people who had joined with us, and they would, a lot of times at the beginning, they kind of were helping us out when we knew the language enough to preach and teach, but when people would ask questions, you don't always understand what they're saying. So they would go along with us because they knew English, and they could kind of translate back to us. But after a while, they really caught on to what we were saying, and some of them left, and some of them, like these four, really dove in. The guy in the purple shirt right next to me was basically my best friend. His name is Salva. And he got saved on the second time I went out into the villages. He'd been working with another missionary, two girls, and he had never heard the gospel. And so when I shared the gospel, he was like, I need that. And then he started working with me. And when we left Madagascar, he gave up a government job so that he could stay and continue working and doing the work in the area that we were living in. Well, his family was angry at that because he would have been set for life with the government job, and they kicked him off the family land. They refused to let him eat off the family farm, and when there's no, that's how you get food. And so he was absolutely destitute, homeless, had nothing. He moved to one of the villages that we worked in and tried living there, but he just couldn't make it. Eventually, he had to move to the capital. He called me, and he said, Washer, I'm so sorry. I had to leave the work. So sorry. I mean, just in tears. And I said, Salva, it's okay, man. You got to eat. I was like, I understand. God's taking you somewhere else. So what did he do? He goes to the capital, and he starts a new church all by himself. And so this is the best thing that missionaries do, is we reproduce ourselves and replace us. He will do a better job at this than I will if he has correct theology, because he knows the people. He is the people. So give me the next one. So a lot of times we'd be going to villages, and there's no buildings. I mean, there's huts, like you saw. And so a lot of times there's not a building big enough for us, so we would just meet under trees. And you can see Kristen there under the tree, and Salva sitting next to her. Yeah, actually, I think he's wearing that same purple shirt. But they would come out, and we would just sit down, and we would open up the Word of God, and we would just teach them. And a lot of times when we go into the villages, we talk to the king, and he'd be like, hey, so what are you going to give us? Are you going to make a well? Are you going to build a building? Are you going to, I'm going to teach you the Bible. And they're like, okay, but when are you going to build the building? Like, I'm going to teach the Bible. And they were like, but we need a building. I'm like, no, that means debt. That means you have something to take care of. And right now, you don't even have any members. So why would you start a church? I'm just going to teach you the Bible, and we'll just do what it says. And a lot of villages, they said, we don't want you to start a church. We don't want you doing anything. Why are you here, white man? And so we would say, well, you honor the word, you know, the word of God. Now, oh, yes. I said, okay, can I come and just teach a Bible study every week? And like, well, we don't need your version of the... I said, no. I was like, I'm going to teach from your Bible, and I'm just going to get you to help me understand what the word of God says. And so they're like, oh, okay, well, sure. And so they'd let me come out, and we'd open up the word of God, and we'd read something. And then I would say, okay, so what does this mean? And they're like, well, what do you mean, missionary? What you're supposed to tell us. That's what our priest or our pastor does. He just tells us stuff. They didn't even open the Bible in their churches. They would just tell them stuff. Like, you're supposed to tell us. I'm like, it's in your language. What does it mean? And they would be blown away that I would just sit there and go through Scripture with them and let the Holy Spirit work in them to come up with truth. And every once in a while, they'd be way off base, and I would kind of guide them back. But for the most part, all I did was open up the Word of God and just say, hey, what do you think about this verse? What do you think about it? Or they'd ask me a question. What does the Bible say about this? Or should I do this? I'm like, well, there's a Bible verse about that. And I'd read it and say, what do you think? Like, will you tell me? No, what does the Bible say? So everything always went back to the Bible. And so we did Bible studies like this every week, multiple times, in multiple locations. Go ahead and give me the next one. And so we did have a couple short-term teams come in. We had one that came in and worked with us. He'd been working with our people group before we even got there. And so it was just a guy from a Baptist church in Tennessee, and he said, hey, I want to go somewhere nobody's going and nobody's working. And so he called the IMB and said, hey, I'm interested in Madagascar. Could you get a missionary to walk with me somewhere that nobody is? And so for about 4 years before we got there, this guy named Nelson came out. And so he came out and worked with us one time while we were there. But it's really hard to get to Madagascar. I gotta hurry up. This is actually a team that came down to Fort Dauphin, not where we were working, to the other area, and I went down there to work with them to help out that week. And so we had taken them out, and so we taught the volunteers a evangelism track, you know, a gospel presentation that we were using, and then they used it, and so through a translator, and we let them teach. And you can barely see it in this picture from where I'm standing, but there's a lady actually behind them with a little girl in her lap, and she walked up for the last 10 minutes of the gospel presentation, accepted Christ that day. And so she didn't even hear the whole entire thing. The people are so ready to hear the truth. And when you open the Word of God and just show it to them, they immediately go, oh, I'm not a Christian. I haven't. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so they say, I've never confessed him as my Lord. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe the second part of that, but I've never made him Lord of my life. And they would say, I'm not a Christian. And so then we'd start talking about what it means to be a Christian. That means you're going to do whatever God tells you to do. And most people, he doesn't send you to Africa or Asia. Most of you, he sends you next door. He sends you to your circle of friends. He sends you to a church like this. And so most of us, he doesn't actually launch out into the world. I just get the gift of being able to do that. And so these ladies came out and worked with us. Go ahead and give me the next slide. And of course, everything we do, generally my strategy was founded in the Great Commission. Go. So I'm not waiting for people to come to me. I'm going to them intentionally. So go and make disciples. So that means obviously you're sharing the gospel, because that's how disciples are begun. And then it says baptizing them. And number three, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. And so we were trying to do those three things. Or we were actively going and sharing the gospel. We were baptizing those who came to faith. And we were teaching them the Bible. We're teaching them to actually obey what the Bible says. And so this is a friend of ours who got baptized. And that's Salva again with me. I think all my pictures have him in that same purple shirt. And so he didn't have a lot of clothes. But anyway, so we're baptizing there, and we're in a canal that actually runs into the Indian Ocean. So coolest thing is getting baptized people in some of these places. The scary thing is one time I was in the water, and nobody would get in the water with me. And I was like, hey, why don't y'all come on down here? We're going to share the gospel before we do the baptism. And they're like, no. I'm like, oh, come on. And they're like, no. And so I look at Salva, and I'm like, I'm speaking in Malagasy up to this point. I look at Saul and I'm like, hey, why is nobody getting in the water? He's like, oh, there's crocodiles today nearby. I'm like, let me get out of here. So I'm like, okay, we're going to baptize real quick. And so we jumped in and dunked everybody real quick and got out. And so, but my daughter, actually, she got baptized in the Indian Ocean. And so around our area. And so it's a different thing. It's really neat to take the baptism out amongst the lost people. It is really cool. You talk about a gospel presentation. Because they're like, what are you doing? Why? And so we start with a gospel presentation. Go ahead and give me the next one. Sharing Christ's love. We can't just go and tell people God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and don't do anything when you see children like this. And this is on a good day for this child. His name was Anise. I walked into a village that we'd been working in for months, and the king of that village was kind of closed. He was a staunch Catholic, didn't want us there. I'm sorry, guys. I'm going to take you just a little bit late today. Apologize. Not too much longer, though. But king didn't want us there. He was like, you can teach the Bible, but don't be talking about baptisms. Don't be talking about planting no churches. Nothing, just Bible only. Very strict. And one day I walked into that village to do my weekly Bible study with them, and this new lady was there, and she said, hey, my child is sick. Would you pray for him? I said, sure. So we pray for children every week that are sick. So we started with prayer. I prayed for the sick children and went on, did the Bible study, got ready to leave. And she said, no, he's here. I said, oh, okay. So I walk into a tent, I walk into a hut, and this child is way worse than he looks like this. This is after 3 weeks of help. He was about to pop because of malnourishment. His body needed protein. He was going to bed every single night with a full belly of rice, but he was getting no protein, so your body can't process fluids correctly. So eventually you swell up so much that it collapses your lungs or your heart, or you get a common cold and die, or diarrhea, or anything. Any sickness will kill you at that point. And so I walked in and said, oh my gosh, what is going on? And Salva looks at me and says, he's going to die. I said, but what's wrong? And I asked the mom, and she said, well, he's going to die. They had brought him from deep, deep in the out in the bush into this village because her brother-in-law was the king, and they wanted the family to be there when he died. So this child could not move without screaming in agony. And as a father, I'm almost broken in tears as I look at him. I said, did y'all go to the hospital? And they said, yeah, we went to the hospital. We don't have any money, so they wouldn't even see us. I said, okay, we're going to the hospital. And they said, no, we don't have any money. I said, no, I'm paying. Let's go. And so they're like, no, we don't have any money. And so at this point, the Marine Corps Sergeant Washer's coming out, and I look at Saul and I said, I'm about to kidnap this child. I was like, you got about 5 minutes before I walk out of here with this child in my arms. And I'm taking him, I'm putting him in my truck, and I'm driving him to the hospital. Mom can come or she can stay. And so Salva starts talking to her, and then she realizes, she's like, oh! So like a flurry of motion, they get some pants on the child, they pick him up, they take him. I have never smelled something that bad. This child, oh, it was horrible. And so we take him into the hospital. The doctor, we walk in, place him in front of the doctor. Doctor says he's going to die. I said, okay, but what's wrong? And he was like, well, he's not sick, but he's going to die. And I said, I understand you think he's going to die. Everybody keeps telling me this. What is going on? They said, well, it's nutrition. He explained the nutrition thing to me. He said, but if he gets a cold, he dies. So he's going to die. And I said, well, what does he need? He said, he needs food. And I said, okay. And he goes, but if he leaves the hospital and he gets a cold, he dies. So he's going to die. And I said, no. I said, I want to keep him here. I'll pay. And I got with BGR, which you guys also fund that. It's another sub-entity under the IMB. It's kind of like Red Cross, but they do more community development. And so I got in touch with them, and they helped me take care of this child, our family. And then Salva's family was involved. So we set it up to where we bought all the food, and we had Salva's wife prepare it and bring it up to him. And for a month and a half, we fed this child. And every time he got a sniffle, the doctor would say, he needs this medication. And we'd go out and buy the medication and come back. And so after a month and a half, he walked out of the hospital. And Nise. So the last time I went and saw him was this day. And I went up to the hospital to see him. They said, oh, he's gone home, or he's out. He's in town at his other aunt's house. And so we went there, and he was standing on the front porch, and he saw him, and he was like, "Washer, washer." He came running down, and all the other kids run away because they're actually scared. The parents tell the children that the white man will eat their ears. And so they all run away screaming, and Anise's running for us, you know. And so we gave him an embrace, and they said, "Hey, he's got one more thing. He needs one more medicine." I said, "Okay, I'll go get it." And so Anise said, "Can I ride in the truck?" And so he's like, he'd rode in the truck the first time when I took him to the hospital, but he wanted to ride in the truck. So he went with me and Salva to go get his medication. And so 2 weeks later, I got back into that village where his mom had brought him to die, where his uncle is the king. And me and Kristen had set up, we realized that there's no reason this child had to die. Like, there's fruit and food on every tree in Madagascar. They're just so uneducated, they don't know it. And so there's a tree called the maranga tree, and it has 7 times more protein than yogurt. And this kid's dying from protein deficiency. And so we gotta do some community development here. So we took them in. I found out about the tree. I took some leaves in, so it showed them. I said, "Oh yeah, there's one right down the street." I explained it to them, and they're like, "That's amazing." Okay? So then, like 2 weeks later, like I did that when I came and visited him. I did that nutrition lesson. Okay? So 2 weeks later, I come back, finally make it back out to that village, and the king says, "Washer, come here." And he walks me down this path away from his house, down into the center of the village. And there's a tire, and there's a little bitty tree sticking out of the ground. And this hard, resistant Catholic guy who actually knew nothing about the Bible, didn't know anything, was doing blood animal sacrifices the rest of the week, looked at me and said, "Washer, my children won't die." He said, "No more children in my village will die from that again. Thank you." He said, "This is that tree. We're going to grow it right here for everybody." 2 weeks later, we started our second church plant in that village. So God used Anise to open a door on a hard-hearted king who didn't really even want us there. But he saw our love, and he saw the word of God, and when the two come together, it changed his heart, and it changed his village. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So these are the two churches. The picture on the left there, you can see me. There's a guy directly to this side of me, and my left. That's that king. Okay? And the lady next to him is his wife, and RJ is on the other side. And so that was the second church we got to start. And so the other group was where we were sitting under the tree earlier. And so this is a bigger group, but a lot of those little kids I wouldn't really count in the membership of the church. Really, it was probably about 8 people in that picture that are actual converted, truly professing faith Christians. And so we got to start these two churches in our area. Then we went to another area, and we actually got to restart a church. They lost their pastor, and they didn't know what to do without a pastor. So I went in and taught them how to do a group Bible study, and 45 minutes later, they were a church. So that one really doesn't count as me. I just give them a Bible study method. But we have to kind of start two churches and restart one in our 3 years. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So we're going back. And so we're going back, and we're moving down to Fort Dauphin, and we're going to probably an even darker area of Madagascar. We're going to a people group called the Antandrui, the people of the thorn, because they're hard, because they're tough. And because nobody can conquer them. And so there's some other missionaries that have been working in the city of Fort Dauphin, and God is doing amazing stuff. 5 years ago, there were 0 churches in the area. Today, around the city, there's over 40 churches, and those churches are planting churches. We can't chart it anymore. Like, they're doing all the work. Problem is the Antandrui are 1.5 million strong, and they stretch the whole entire bottom of Madagascar. And so people normally don't travel in their lifetime more than 60 kilometers from their house at the most. And so they can go to the next village, but they're not going deep. And so they've asked our family, they said, "Hey, we need somebody who's not scared to be a camper, somebody who's not afraid to drive on the long roads, go out deeper than anybody else has gone yet with this people group." and be out there for days at a time, staying in the villages, living out of a tent or the back of your truck, investing in leaders, the stuff that we'd already done before. They liked what we had done. They said, yeah, we want you to continue doing that, but we just got a farther, harder area to work in the desert. There's no roads. They got one road that goes across the bottom of the island. Everything else, you go that way until you can't drive anymore. There's too many cactus, and you get out and walk. We're going to be looking for the people. And so this is where we're going next. God is calling us to an even harder task. But it's really cool because they're already doing what we want them to do in the city. And so we're gonna have one foot in an existing work with a team that's doing a fantastic job. And then we get to be pioneers and go out to a really crazy hard place and do it out there. So I love this stuff. I love camping. God, this is what I want to do at every bit of me. And so, but it's hard for us as a family because they can't always come. We have to homeschool. And so Kristen and the kids can't come with me all the time. So I'm going to be spending at least 6 to 10 days a month away from the family. And so we're offsetting that with trying to figure out how at least one of those trips every month they can go with me. Because we're not called to sacrifice family on the altar of missions. God called me to be a father before he called me to be a missionary. And so we're trying to handle all that, all the logistics of that. Like I said, this time when we go back, we're all going back into language. Unfortunately, it's the same language, completely different vocabulary list. And so it's a different dialect. So we have a lot of prayer needs, guys. This is what I asked this morning, is that Paul had churches that sent him out and he could come back to. When we left last time, we had a church that sent us out well, and then all from really, truly the Hope family. I mean, Hope's family, the Queen family. They forgot about us. We had over 20 churches on a list that I monthly sent prayer updates and told them what we were doing and where we were going. And I heard from Matt Queen. I served at a church for 13 years as a youth minister. They responded one time to us. And when we came home, I sent a message to every one of those churches and said, please, let me come and just thank you and praise God for what he did. And not one single church asked us to come and report. I called other Southern Baptist churches that I know, like Josh's church, his nephew-in-law, who's my best friend from childhood, he invited us out. Other churches embraced us and asked us to come out. But all those churches that signed up, that sent us out, that were supposed to be praying for us the whole entire time, had nothing to do with us. And so, guys, we're going to a hard place. The roads have literally been bombed. And a lot of the places we're going to go, there are no roads. There is no electricity most of the time. It's rough. It's hard. We are very close to our families. It's very hard for us to leave. My mom's in bad health. My wife's father is in bad health. We got crazy family issues going on. It's hard to leave. And if the Holy Spirit isn't working ahead of us, we're wasting our lives in a hard place. The Bible says that no one comes unto the Father unless he draws them. We know that's through the Holy Spirit. And God moves because he loves the prayers of his children so often. We need prayer. I don't need God be with the washers out there somewhere. I don't even need God be with the washers in Madagascar. I need specific prayers. I need you, somebody in this church, to stand up and say, Washer, I'll be the point person who keeps in touch with you, who says, I will contact you at least monthly and find out what's going on, where you're going to be, so I can go and stand before the church and say, today's, Sunday morning, washer's in this village. This is what's going on in 80, my daughter's life. This is what's going on in Silas's life. The devil loves to attack the family. Madagascar chews up and spits out missionaries all the time. When we got to Madagascar, there was 28 units. A unit is either a couple or maybe two singles or a family. There was 28. When we left Madagascar after 3 years, there was 8. It's just hard. People come and they don't make it through their first 3 years, or they don't come back. So they're blown away that we wanted to come back, but we see what God's doing. Like, I just want to be with the Father and get to proclaim his name. I don't care where it is, but we need you guys praying for us, specifically knowing what's going on, praying for my family when I'm out in the bush. Because every other time I left our house, something exploded. Pipes burst, the wall caught fire, cyclones, you name it. I can go on and on telling you all amazing things that God's done for us. But we got to, I think, besides Anise, our first year, we also got to save 50 people's lives just because we took a yard rope swing and ran it across a river that used to be the road in front of my house and helped people get out of the floodplain and over to our side, and then let them live with us. We need you guys knowing what's going on and praying for us. Wisdom in those moments. Because I was on a rope in the middle of a river with grandma on my back, and I watched a hut coming down the river, aiming for us. And I just prayed, God, I'm about to be taken out. And it broke apart, and we all kind of scrunched together, me and the five guys that were doing this, and it just flowed right in between us. It is crazy, the things that we need prayer support for. We need it so desperately. We chose this church because you're evangelistic. You're out there trying to share the gospel. I picked your pastor's brain. I wanted to know that he had a good vision. I went to a ton of churches across Fort Worth, and none of them stood up to who you people are. We're very proud to be members of this church. I was very proud to be members of the last church I was in too, though. And so I'm asking you, please commit to praying for us. I would be remiss, though. I would not be a missionary if I did not present the gospel here. And so today, if you're listening to everything I'm saying, you're thinking, why would you go and do that? Why would you go live somewhere like that where it sounds pretty hard and crazy things are happening? Because God chose to come to earth. Because we messed it up. We botched it all. He lovingly gave us a choice, and we chose to walk away from him. And if he is the source of life and everything good and you walk away from him, it doesn't matter which way you're going. You're going towards death. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, because that's what you asked for. And he loves you so much, he's not going to draw you back to him and force you to love him. Instead, he said, you know what? The wages of sin is death, and I'm willing to come and pay that penalty for them. I will create a way back. So he came and he lived a perfect lifestyle so that he would have no sin to pay for. And he climbed upon a cross and allowed us sinful, evil people to nail him to it. And he died in our place, taking our punishment. But that act does not ensure salvation for everybody, because we still chose to walk away, so we have to choose to come back. So Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe, well, I got to back up. A dead God can't help you. And so he rose from the grave, proving he was God. And if he can raise himself from the dead, he can give you life and give me life and sustain us throughout eternity in a fantastic place. And heaven isn't heaven because there's no pain and suffering. Heaven is heaven because God is there, and he is the gift. And so he rose from the grave, proving he was God, and then he says, now I offer you a way back. And Jesus reaches out his hand with his hand in the hand of the Father and says, I will draw you, I will convict you, but I will not force you. You have to make a decision. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a promise. But believing that the man died on a cross and even rose again will not save you. You have to do the first part of the verse too. Confessing Jesus as your Lord. You have to make an intentional decision that I surrender my life to you. That's how we got lost. Was we decided that we knew better than he did. And so we did it our way, and our way led to death. And he says, if you'll turn around and choose me, put me back on the throne, I never really left it, you just thought I did, I will save you. So my question for you today is can you remember a time in your life when you chose to accept him as your Lord, that you surrendered yourself to him? Some of you may say, man, I've been in church so long. I think I did it somewhere as a child. But I just ask you, let's think back through your life. Are you living like it? Are you living as if he's in charge of your life and you are not? Because you may not be able to remember the day, but you can say, hey, the fruit says I'm a good tree. But if you're thinking, no, I didn't grow up in that kind of home, I didn't have that kind of experience maybe when I was a child, and I know that I never have surrendered myself to him. According to Romans 10:9, not according to Washer, but according to Romans 10:9, you have to confess him as your Lord. You have to surrender. So you're not saved. It doesn't matter if you believe in a person dying on a tree. You have to surrender to him as your Lord too. So if you're thinking, well, I don't know if I've ever done that, then the next question I ask you is, why wouldn't you do it today? Why? What would possibly hold you back? So I'm going to ask Brother Jerry, step up here, and Ricky, you guys come up here, and they're ready to receive you. Today, if you're thinking, you know what, I've never done that, and I can't come up with a legitimate excuse why I wouldn't do it today, or I want to do it today, or maybe you want to talk about the reasons that you're thinking I don't want to do it today, they're here to receive you. This church is here to receive you. We'll walk with you and explain all the intricacies. We'll answer any questions you have because he's worth it. He's worth going to the other side of the planet for. And literally, if you put your finger on Texas and your finger on Madagascar, it's the other side of the planet. So he's worth us going that far. But you know what? He's worth you walking down an aisle and talking to somebody. His death was God paying himself. You can't have asked for a higher price being paid for you. Brother Jerry, take it.
As we just wait on the Lord, I ask that you answer his call right now. If you feel that tug in your life, that's the Holy Spirit. We invite you to come to Christ today. He alone can change you. He alone can give you new life. There might be a family here today that God's leading you to our church to be a part of this membership here and to join with our church as we share the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to come today. Would you come today and would you join this church and be a part of this fellowship? As we sing our invitation song right now, this is your call. God's called you today. Answer that call. Brother Jay.
When I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.